I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And I would like to ask you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. We're going to read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12 together. Please stand. Now hear God's holy word. It says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you have blessed it with us. Lord, I pray that as we begin to look at this now, that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged, that we would become more and more holy as you've called us to be. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I want to take a couple minutes and ask you, I want you to raise your hand if you have heard this before, and raise your hand if you've heard this before. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. Okay? All right, how about this one? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Raise your hand. All right, how about the Lord causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good? All right. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. All right. Sam, you never heard of that one? All right, let me ask. How about this one? No one can serve two masters. Sam, you ever heard of that one? All right, how about this one? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? All right, how about store up for yourselves treasures in heaven? All right. You know, all of these phrases come from just three short chapters in the Bible that collectively are about 100 verses long. All three chapters, 100 verses. They come from Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 7, and they come from what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, to be honest, I really pared this down because I think we could sit here for another 15 minutes and I could continue to read different parts of this sermon and you would continue to have to raise your hands. And the fact that you are so familiar with these verses, with these phrases, goes to prove that this really is probably one of the most well-known parts of the entire Bible. In fact, many of phrases in this sermon have become part of everyday speech. I mean, even if a person has never even heard of the Sermon on the Mount, they've probably heard "do unto others," or "turn the other cheek," or "go the extra mile," or "salt of the earth," or "do not judge." Almost everybody has heard those. We hear those in our culture. Now, these 100 verses are some of the most well-known in the Bible, I would argue that they are also some of the least understood and the most often misapplied passages in the Bible as well. So, for the next 19 weeks till the end of summer, we are going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount together. But before we do, I want to begin by being very clear about a couple of things. I want to admit to you that I know that I'm probably going to repeat myself over and over and over and over again. I'm probably going to repeat what I'm about to say over and over again. Look at verse 1 with me. This is what I'm going to repeat to you and remind you over and over and over again. Number 1 tells us that in this sermon, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, right? This is very important to understand. Well, I'll argue in a few minutes that verses 3 through 6 are talking about the way a person enters into the kingdom. how somebody becomes a Christian, verses 3 through 6 are, what the Sermon on the Mount is really about, what we're going to see in the next 94 verses is we're going to see the what you might say are the marks or the behaviors or the description or a life the lifestyle of somebody who is already a Christian, somebody who is already a follower of Christ, somebody who's already a member of God's kingdom. So the rest of the sermon is going to be a description of that. I also want to say this. We should never, say it again, we should never discuss or maybe we should never impose, try to impose any particular part of this sermon upon somebody until we are absolutely confident that they are indeed a Christian, that they have a clear understanding of the gospel, that they understand that their standing before God is based solely upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished on their behalf, till they understand the finished work of Christ. I think it was Bob Norton over here on the Good Friday service. I think it was him. He pointed out to us that when Jesus was on the cross, he actually did the kinds of things that he talked about in this sermon. Jesus, when he was on the cross, he loved his enemies. He prayed for those who were persecuting him, and he cried out for their forgiveness. And so he was doing on the cross what he talked about in this sermon. We know that in Christ's life, he was entirely faithful to the things that he talks about in this sermon. We know that in his death, he willingly suffered the consequences for our unfaithfulness in regards to this sermon. And we know that that is our only hope. We know that that's our only hope, that Christ was faithful in our place. So telling somebody to turn the other cheek, telling somebody to love their enemies, telling somebody to pray with for those who persecute them when they do not understand that while they were yet still weak, while they were yet still sinners, while they were yet still ungodly, that Christ died for them, telling somebody to obey, to turn the other cheek, love their enemies, or pray for those who persecute them when they don't understand that is futile. It is foolish. I would even go as far as to say it is unkind and uncharitable because you're asking them to do something that it is impossible for them to do. You're asking them to do something that they are not equipped to do. You see, understanding what Christ has done on our behalf, in spite of the fact that we were still his enemies, is the mechanism. Understanding that Christ loved us even when we didn't love him is what equips us. It's what enables us. It's what empowers a believer to turn the other cheek. It's what empowers a believer to love their enemies. In fact, as the epistles are all laid out this way. The letters that the apostles wrote to the church, they always begin with doctrine. They always begin with an explanation of the gospel, of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. And then and only then do they begin to address the ramifications, the implications of that doctrine for the life of a believer. Now, let me say this once again, or perhaps in a different way. What we have here in this sermon is not to be regarded as a new kind of Ten Commandments. It's not to be regarded as a new set of rules to obey or to be carried out, but rather it is simply a description of what we as Christians are meant to be. It's a description of the kind of life to which Christian, with followers of Christ are called to live. And let me say this as well. In this sermon, Jesus is not offering a description of exceptional or what you might call super Christians. All right? But rather, he seems to be describing for us what an ordinary Christian looks like, what any follower of Christ ought to look like. You know, when I'm talking to people about faith issues, there are times in conversations when conversations get to the point where I just come right out and I ask somebody, listen, are you a Christian? And it's amazing to me how often the response will be, you know, I think I am. I try to be. But here's the thing. There's no reason for us to believe that Jesus intends his children to be in doubt about such things. The fact is, no one who is truly a member of the kingdom is ever left unchanged by that membership. A forgiven life and a holy life are two sides of the same coin. All those who have been justified over time and in varying degrees will become more and more sanctified. They'll be enabled with the power of God that rose Jesus from the dead in their own life. They'll be empowered to do the kinds of things that Jesus describes in this sermon. They'll be empowered to do the kinds of things that Jesus did when he was on the cross. So when you find yourself in a conversation with somebody who's struggling with faith issues, and they're kind of uncertain about their faith, you might take them to 1 Corinthians 13 and talk to them about the manifestations of love that exist in a believer. Or you might take them to Galatians chapter 5 and talk about the manifestations of the Spirit, of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. But you could also take them to the Sermon on the Mount. You could take them to the Sermon on the Mount, and more specifically, you could take them to the very beginning of this sermon, to today's passage, the one we just read today. You could take them to the first 12 verses of this sermon. You can take them to the Beatitudes. And that's where we're going to spend the next 4 weeks, in these first 12 verses. We're going to be spending the first 4 weeks in what is referred to as the Beatitudes. Now, the word beatitude is actually a Latin word. To be honest, I didn't even know how to spell it when I was working on my notes. I had two T's instead of one. But Beatitudes, it's a Latin word which refers to blessedness or supreme happiness or supreme well-being. And it's not referring to just some future state of happiness, but rather it's referring to a current state of happiness or well-being. And if you read the passage in these 12 verses, you see that there are eight different Beatitudes. Now, some will say that there are nine, and you know what? I don't care. I'm not going to argue that. It can be argued that there are nine. I don't care whether there are eight or nine. But for our purposes, we're going to go with eight because the last two are so similar to one another. So for our purposes, we're just going to go with that there are eight Beatitudes. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are merciful. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Blessed are those peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Now, I used to think that, and I used to read the Beatitudes as if they were kind of like proverbial sayings. I used to think that they were descriptions of different kinds of people who belong to the kingdom of God. You know, some people who belong to the kingdom of God, their strength is they hunger and they thirst for righteousness. And then there are other people in the kingdom of God who are merciful, and there are other people who are peacemakers. But the fact is, these are not like spiritual gifts handed out by the Lord, where one person is gifted to preach and teach, somebody else is gifted, has the gift of administration, or somebody has the gift of mercy, or somebody has the gift of hospitality. They're not like that. But rather, they are actually a collective description of a particular kind of people. They're a collective description of what people who've entered into the kingdom of God look like. They're a collective description of what sets a follower of Christ apart from everybody else in the world. So all of the Beatitudes, all eight of them, are intended to be manifest in all believers. Nobody gets a pass with any of them, all right? Now, when taken into glory, like Tommy Young was just a day ago, we'll manifest them all perfectly. But for now, because of the effects of the fall, we will only see them in degrees. For now, certain traits will be more prominent in us than others, yet even still, they should all be present at the same time in all believers. All right? I want to be clear about that. Now, as I hinted to earlier, the first four Beatitudes are characteristics of a person or someone who enters into the kingdom of God. Okay, the first four Beatitudes are characteristics of a person who enters into the kingdom of God. But the last four Beatitudes are characteristics of a person or somebody who has been transformed as a result of being in the kingdom of God. You see, whenever a person enters into the kingdom of God, the direction of their life changes. Their attitude towards others changes. Their internal disposition changes. Their priorities are changed. And you know what? We're going to get to these things in weeks 3 and 4 of this series. All right? But who gets into the kingdom is the issue of the first four Beatitudes. And that's what we're going to talk about today and next Sunday. And today, I'm specifically going to talk about just the first two Beatitudes. Next week, we'll get to the next two. But look at them with me. Verses 3 and 4, it says, the first two Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, these first two Beatitudes have to do with how a person enters into the kingdom of God. It has to do with how a person who enters into the kingdom of God looks at the world, who looks at themselves and their problems. While everybody, and I mean everybody, understands that human existence is full of problems, everybody understands that human existence is probably in and of itself a problem. But what makes kingdom people different from non-kingdom people is how kingdom people approach these problems. A kingdom person, somebody who is poor in spirit, recognizes that not only are the problems of the world beyond them, they also recognize that they themselves are also the problem. A kingdom person, somebody who is poor in spirit, recognizes that they themselves are the problem, and this recognition causes them to mourn, which is the second beatitude. So I want to begin by talking more specifically about the first beatitude, about what it means to be poor in spirit. And before we talk about being poor in spirit, I first want to talk about what it means to be poor. When somebody is poor, they know that they don't have what they need. When somebody is poor, they know that they need help from the outside. They know that they're incapable of providing for themselves. They know that they are at the mercy of another. They know that they need somebody else to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. A poor person knows that. And the very same thing can be said about somebody who is poor in spirit. Person who's poor in spirit knows that their problems are spiritual. They know that they are spiritually poor. They know that they need somebody to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. They know that they need help from the outside. They know that they're at the mercy of another. They know that they are incapable of providing for themselves. And because these are spiritual problems, they know that their problems are far beyond what a philosopher, a psychologist, a psychiatrist, or a therapist, sorry, Lori, Patty, and Sharon, but they are far beyond what the three of you can solve for them. The fact is, it is impossible to enter into the kingdom of God without being poor in spirit. I was thinking about this week. The most successful support group in the history of humankind for those struggling with addiction is what? Say it. AA. Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, I know that some of you, praise God, have benefited and you continue to benefit greatly from that organization. But even if you've never been to an AA meeting, You've probably heard of, what, the 12 steps, the 12 steps to recovery. And the very first step in AA and all other groups that are based on the principles of AA, the very first principle, the very first step, or you might say the very first beatitude, is to admit that we are powerless over our problems. Is to admit, which is a similar way of saying, is to admit that we are poor in spirit. Again, AA is the most successful group in the history of the world. And you know what? I think it's pretty fair for us to assume that it's far more likely that AA got this insight from Jesus than that Jesus got it from AA, right? So the first beatitude is to be poor in spirit, is to admit that we are powerless, is to admit that we do not have the resources in and of ourselves to address our deepest needs. No one enters into the kingdom of God without understanding this. And this is the first step that somebody must take in order to enter into the kingdom of God. And then, you know what? I think there's a reason why this is the first step. I think there's a reason why we have to start here. I think there's a reason why Jesus starts here. It's because people, and I think even many of you in this, or some of you in this room, you come to the church, you come to Christianity, thinking to yourself, yes, my life has become unmanageable. But deep down, you think that your problems are only temporary. I mean, some of you come to church, you pray, you read a few books, you get some counseling, you build some relationships, you find some accountability because you want to figure out how to overcome the bad habits that have gotten you where you are in life. You come because you want to clean your life up. You want to get yourself back on track. You want to get your life back in order. I mean, people often come to the church thinking that they'll try it out. But people who are poor in spirit know that doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is because you cannot try out the God of the universe. You can't just try out the God of the universe. It doesn't work that way. I had a person who came to me a while back who was leaving the church. And the person said to me, you know what? You guys talk about sin too much around here. I don't need to be reminded every week of how bad I am, of how bad my sin is. I don't need all that negativity. I need to be lifted up. I need positivity. And you know, I'm open to some criticism. I recognize that we do confession and assurance. We do almost every week. All you guys who lead confession and assurance are guilty. Confession and assurance. And we probably need to make some adjustments there. We need to rethink some of that. But the reality is, without the bad news, the good news just ain't all that great. And here's the thing, if your sobriety, whatever it might look like, if it's going to last, it must begin by being poor in spirit. It must begin by admitting that your problems are beyond you. It must begin by admitting that your life has not just become unmanageable, but it also continues to be unmanageable. None of us have what it takes to manage our own lives. If you're going to be truly poor in spirit, you will admit that you are still incapable of managing your own life. That you have been, that you are, and that you continue to be the problem. And that your only hope is that there is somebody out there who is capable of managing it for you. And that his name is, say it again, his name is Jesus. So that is the first beatitude. That is the first characteristic of somebody who enters into the kingdom of God. Now the second beatitude is blessed are those who mourn. Now while the first attitude of being poor in spirit has to do with the recognition of or being aware of your own spiritual poverty, the second beatitude has to do with your emotional response to that knowledge. Has to do with your remorse or your sorrow or your mourning over it. You know, we often associate mourning with that of profound loss, with that of maybe the death of a loved one. But we can also experience mourning when we are deeply disappointed or betrayed by a friend, when we lose a job, when we fail an exam. But the grief, the sorrow, the mourning, the remorse that Jesus describes here is what happens to a person when they come to understand the depth of their spiritual poverty. When they come to understand that they have offended their Creator. And you know what? One of the primary characteristics of a Christian is that they put a name to their behavior. That they have a word, or what we learned in our confession assurance today, is that people who belong to the kingdom have words to describe their wrongdoing. As Steve pointed out to us in the confession assurance, these three words are sin, transgressions, and iniquity. So we have words, we have categories for this wrongdoing. But when somebody who is poor in spirit mourns over their sin and also understands what it is that Christ has done on their behalf, their mourning isn't the same as you might think. Because they understand the depth of their sin, because they understand they're poor in spirit, and they mourn over it, but if they also understand what Christ has done on their behalf, that Christ not only took their sin to the cross, therefore they're forgiven, but also lived a holy life, and therefore they have been given His righteousness, a person who understands, who is poor in spirit, who mourns over their sin, also understands the gospel, what Christ has done for them, they're set free. And because they're set free, because their trust is in what Christ has done on their behalf, they no longer have to try to deny or to ignore or to pretend that their sin, that their transgressions, that their iniquity doesn't exist. They don't have to get upset by all the negativity because ultimately it's pointing to the positivity. A person who understands this does not make excuses for their sin. They do not minimize their sin or make light of it. They don't find themselves comparing their sin to sin of, well, look at what so-and-so did. And they don't try to balance out their sins by their good deeds. But rather, they cry out like the Apostle Paul did in Romans 7, what a wretched man that I am. You see, when a person who is in poor in spirit, when they recognize their sin, and when they recognize what Christ has accomplished on their behalf, their mourning does not turn into depression. They do not become overly discouraged or overly despondent. And they are not filled with despair. Because, as we are told in this very passage, a man who genuinely mourns over his sin or because of his sin will be comforted. I mean, isn't that amazing? And what is even more amazing is that the one who is sinned against is the one who comforts. We got to understand, while it is the law of God that convicts us of our sin, that enables us to see that we truly are poor in spirit, it is the grace of God. It is the grace of God that melts our hearts. It is the grace of God that causes us to be emotionally engaged. It is the grace of God that causes us to have the right attitude towards our sin. It is the grace of God that causes us to mourn. Let me finish with this. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary, it's a pretty small one, but it's one of the commentaries I'm using here in this series. Look what he writes here. He says, the child of the kingdom knows higher joys as well as deeper sorrows, more sensitive mourning, but also more profound comfort now that he is the Lord's. His emotional sensitivities become greater, not less. So a person who is poor in spirit, a person who mourns, they know that this battle is not over. They know that this battle continues to rage on. They know this battle will never be completely over until they reach glory or until Jesus returns. Because we are poor in spirit, we also mourn. But because of him, we are also comforted. And we are promised that the kingdom does indeed belong to us. And that's why we're here to celebrate. That's why we're here to worship Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin this series, may we be reminded that this is a message for believers. Lord, if there are people here who are not believers and they are confused, I pray that they would ask somebody that they came with, that they would come and ask me about this. Lord, as believers, we often are tempted to pretend like we got our lives together, that we're managing our lives well. But the Lord, it is true. We know that all of us, our lives are unmanageable. May we be the kind of people who recognize that and acknowledge that, and may you receive the glory for that. In Jesus' holy name, amen.